I know we live in a day where you can sit in front of a television screen and play Ghost Recon and Fortnite and I don't know, whatever your chosen video game is. But still, in the hearts of young men, obviously, coming to a backyard near you, are the Beaver Boys, or people just like them anyway. I mean, did you play Army growing up? Any of you play Army growing up? I mean, there's just something about it, isn't it? I mean, getting your strategy together, whether you don't need guns, you don't need plastic guns, you don't need toy weapons at all, you just need a stick, you know? And there's just something about the whole strategy of getting together with people and you're going to war against that guy or that team, and you just play that out. It's just the way it goes, and you don't have to teach that, you know? Kids just come up with it. And it's not just boys, it's girls too. I mean, girls can be just, I mean, have you ever watched a girls' soccer game, for crying out loud? I mean, that's good night. I mean, you know, they're ruthless. They're ruthless and they stink. I mean, they put off they smell just like boys. It's an equal opportunity. They're equal opportunity offenders on the soccer field. I mean, it's just amazing, isn't it? It is in our nature. And we just do these things, whether you're, you know, in the backyard or whether you're in a video game or whether you have those little toy green, remember the toy green soldiers? I mean, I remember after going to Gettysburg twice, my sons came home and they put their own idea of Pickett's Charge together, spent all day putting it together out there in the garage. I mean, there's just something about it. And there's something about when you to play Army, you've got to die well. Remember, guys? I mean, you shoot me. No, I want to die now because it's the, you know, and you go through the theatrics of just the whole drama of it because you want to die well as a soldier. I mean, and then as we grow older, we get more sophisticated. Any of you play paintball? Never again. I will never play paintball again. Unless somebody's going to write me a sizable check, I will never go on a field of battle with a bunch of kids playing paintball again. I never will forget the first time I'm playing paintball with these middle schoolers. I'm trying to help these four middle schoolers advance in this little field of play that we're in. We've got, and I don't have, we have inferior weapons compared to the team that we're fighting. And this one kid decides that he'll just kind of stay around and put his gun to the side and start just thumbing the trigger, which my back is 10 feet away from. He drills me in the back like 15 times. And I got shot in the only place on my body that was exposed, right here in my throat. I look like I had the mumps for about a week. I'm like, no, never again. Who does that stuff? And yet it's an industry. I mean, people spend good money to play at war. And I don't know about you. I don't know when we get older and we finally wake up and realize that, you know, this really isn't a game. You don't get a do-over really in war. You may die well, but you die. And it's not fun. And those who have been through it would not glamorize it. It's always the guys, it seems, who haven't really gone through it that glamorize it. But the guys who come home, well, the glamour's knocked off of it tremendously. And they tell you about the pain. They tell you about the hardship. They tell you that, no, you don't fake it. You don't fake it. When your buddies die, they die. It's fitting, isn't it, that as we move toward the end of human history, that the final headlines of the final days, of the final hours of human history, the Bible tells us, is a vision of war. And the reality of this is that it's not just something today we're going to see. It's not just something that's out there. Hopefully in this series on Revelation or on prophecy, looking at the end times, hopefully you have come away from this series going, you know, it's not just about those guys. It's not just about them out in the future, but that we're moving toward that. Indeed, the seeds of war, the seeds of conflict, the seeds of a final battle lie dormant in the soil of every one of our souls, and with just the right conditions, those seeds can come forth, and every man and woman in Evansville, Indiana, gathered right here in this church today. So what do we do about that? How do we learn from that battle in a way that helps us and informs us in our day for our battles? Because the war is just as real.
The Bible speaks of a time when the armies of the world will gather in Israel. It is a place where we see in the prophetic unfolding of the end of time, that as the judgments of God are poured out upon the earth, what has catalyzed that whole wrath of God thing coming forward in the seals, the bowls, or the trumpets and the bowl judgments, the day of wrath that we looked at last week, the day of judgment. As that unfolds, the catalyst of that is an action by the Antichrist, this false Messiah, this false Christ, who sets up, after having the religious identity of the people of God restored there in Israel, he goes into their rebuilt temple and he sets up an idol. And the people of the world are called forth to honor him, to worship him. And as a result of that, though it's not really different or remarkable in some ways than any other thing that happens in the world, that becomes the straw that breaks the camel's back. It becomes the last straw on the prophetic timeline of the patience of God. It is the day that the patience of God runs out. And so as these things come forward, the Bible tells us that there are armies in the Bible, namely the army from the north and the army from the east, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Daniel chapter 11. You need to go back and look at the first message in this series if you want to refresh that. We don't have time to look at all that today. But these three armies of the world will gather, combining their efforts to wrestle power from the Antichrist. And they will move on Israel and in a way turn their anger out upon this land. Can you remember a time in history when the anger of a country was directed at the Jews? Those days are not over. They're coming again, the Bible tells us. And the focal point for this gathering will be declared in the book of Revelation at a place called Armageddon. Ever heard of Armageddon? Everybody's heard of Armageddon. Even if you don't know where Revelation chapter 16 is, you know Armageddon. It's that end times. It's the Holocaust stuff. It's the worst day on the world, whatever that day will look like or be. You know, it can be a meteor coming. It can be global climate change. It can be fashioned in so many different ways, and we call that Armageddon. The lady at the 6 o'clock, the anchor desk at the 6 o'clock news may not be able to turn to Revelation and find the word, but she knows Armageddon. Those of you like me who grew up in the 1980s, you remember a rock band by the name of Def Leppard. Remember Def Leppard, y'all? They played at Robert Stadium December the 5th, 1992. And if you had gone to Robert Stadium December the 5th, 1992, you would have heard Def Leppard sing a song with Armageddon in the title. Remember that? The great days of Def Leppard, 1988. Their song about Armageddon reached number 3 on the charts that year. Right? Don't ask me how I know this. But the reality is we all have kind of a chic, it's chic to know about Armageddon. And yet when you read about it, it's kind of like the way we play army. You know, we glamorize it. We're fascinated with it. But if we really understood it, nobody would want to show up on that day. And we find it in Revelation chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, I would love for you to turn with me there or open up your phone or iPad or whatever you got there and look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. It'll be on the screen too. Let's pick up where we left off last week. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates River, and it dried up so that the kings from the east could march their armies toward the west without hindrance. And I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs leap from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, that great unholy trinity, the Antichrist, from Satan, the great dragon, and from the false prophet. And these frogs, John says in verse 14, are demonic spirits who work miracles and go out to all the rulers of the world to gather them for battle against the Lord. Notice that. To gather them for battle against the Lord on that great judgment day of God the Almighty. Then in verse 16, and the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name, or in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon is the way you pronounce it in Hebrew. It stands for the Mount of Megiddo, or the Mountain of Megiddo. And it's speaking of the valley off of that mountain, or off that mountain range there. It's a 20 mile by 14 wide valley there off of Mount Megiddo there in Israel. And last check, the Israelis still have an Air Force base right smack dab in the center of it. It used to be, before Israel became a nation again back in the 1940s, that it was a swamp. But once they became a great nation again, they drained the swamp. They drained the swamp. And when they drained the swamp, literally, things started growing there again. And it became a lush ground. It is historically a place where a lot of battles, many battles, have fought. And I believe descriptively in the Bible, though there are some figurative metaphorical plays on these geographical places in Israel, I believe that this place will once again figure in to this great and terrible day known as the Day of War, the last battle. It is a battle that has been prophesied since 800 B.C., If you turn to Joel chapter 3, verse 9, in Joel chapter 3, verse 9, written 800 years before the birth of Christ, Joel says this: "Say to the nations far and wide, get ready for war. Call out your best warriors. Let all your fighting men advance for attack. Hammer your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Train even your weaklings to be warriors. Come quickly, all you nations everywhere. Gather together in the valley. And now, O Lord, call out your warriors." And then you say, well, how do you know that Joel's talking about this battle? Well, look at verse 12 and 13. "Let the nations be called to arms. Let them march to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I, the Lord, will sit to pronounce judgment on them all. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread the grapes, for the winepress is full. The storage vats are overflowing with the wickedness of these people." Ever heard of the grapes of wrath? This is where that title comes from. So let's pay attention first and foremost to the question, why the difference? Why does John call the valley of Megiddo, off of Har, the Mount of Megiddo, the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon? Why does John call it that in Revelation? And why does Joel refer to this valley as the valley of Jehoshaphat in verse 12? Well, I'm glad you ask. Because Joel is writing 800 B.C., and he's drawing off the prophetic images of something that took place 125 years before him under the leadership of a king by the name of Jehoshaphat. Now, is the Valley of Jehoshaphat a literal place? Could you pinpoint it on a map? Maybe so, but we don't know where it is today. Not definitively anyway. So, it's possible that the metaphor pulled forward is speaking of something that the king, the literal king, Jehoshaphat, encountered previous to Joel's prophecy. And what was that? Well, jot down beside Joel 3 there, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And when you get time, compare what Joel's writing and what we're going to see in Zechariah 14 in a moment. Compare these prophetic alliances here with Revelation and 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now let me pull the timeline together for you. 2 Chronicles 20 is writing about an event that happened in 928 BC, some 125 plus years, give or take, from when Joel is writing this prophecy in Joel 3. There's a king in the land in 928 BC, one of the last good kings in Judah, a guy by the name of Jehoshaphat. As you'll find in the scripture, after the kingdom divides, after King David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel, this united Davidic kingdom divides, it's split in two between the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. The kingdom of the south is Judah and Jerusalem, and they remain more faithful to God a little bit longer, a few hundred years longer than what they do in the north. The north is just wicked. You get guys like Ahab and Jezebel and those guys. I mean, they're just wicked idolaters. How are they even Jewish people? How do they fall so far, so fast? And yet they do. And in 722 BC, the kingdom of Assyria comes in and carts them off, decimates them. What does God say to his people? He says, I'm going to be faithful to you, and you're always going to be my people. But if you reject me, if you ever turn to idols, if you ever forsake me, I will bring another land in to discipline you, to turn you back to me. And it falls on the northern kingdom first in 722. It falls on the southern kingdom later in 586 BC. But there's a period of time out there in history to where everything is well. It's all good. And so you've got Jehoshaphat here, this king, who is one of the good kings left there. And he gets some news. The news that he gets is that there is a nation coming against him. There's a nation coming against him, and they have combined their efforts with other nations. You got people to the north, you got people around him, and they are coming against them. And he counts the cost and says, we cannot defeat them. So what does he do? He does what every good leader should do. He looks at his people and he says, let us pray. And so he proclaims a fast. They go out there in the courtyard of the temple. They gather as one people there before God, and they cry out for God's mercy and his deliverance. And the Spirit of God falls on this prophet there in 2 Chronicles 20 by the name of Jehaziel. And Jehaziel goes to the king and says, I've got good news. The Lord says you are not going to have to lift a finger in this battle. You won't even have to fight, but the Lord will fight for you against your enemies. And you know what he tells them to do? He says, just to prove my point, the Lord wants you to gather the choir together. That's great, isn't it? If you're a singer on that day with no weapons whatsoever, you get to go out and lead the people into war. And I'm sure everyone would sign up for that. And but the Levites do. They get together. They go out about. They sing. They station themselves on their post. They begin to worship the Lord out there together as a nation. And they stand and watch. And God confounds the enemies of these people, and they turn on each other and annihilate themselves. And I believe what you're seeing here in Joel chapter 3 is an expression of this valley. Not that it's necessarily geographical, though it could be. But that it's metaphorical in that it will be a battle like the battle that King Jehoshaphat fought. You say, well, how do you know that, Dale? Well, let's fast forward a little bit and let's go to 520 BC now. And let's hear the words of Zechariah in chapter 12 as he prophesies about this final battle. Verse 1, this message concerning the fate of Israel came from the Lord, Zechariah says. This message is from the Lord who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and formed the human spirit. I will make Jerusalem like an intoxicating drink that makes the nearby nations stagger. When they send their armies to besiege Jerusalem and Judah, on that day, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. All the nations will gather against it to try to move it, but they will only hurt themselves. On that day, says the Lord, I will cause every horse to panic and every rider to lose his nerve. I will watch over the people of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of their enemies. God is saying that on this day, God will fight for his people, though the world be gathered in battle against them. Now, note the image back in Joel chapter 3. Let the nations, in verse 12, let the nations be called to arms. Let them march to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I, the Lord, will sit to pronounce judgment on them all. I will fight for them on that day. Then he says in verse 13, swing the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come tread the grapes for the winepress is full. The storage vats are overflowing with the wickedness of these people. That's Joel 3:13. Now look at Revelation 14 verse 18 and see if you can connect the dots. Then another angel who had the power to destroy with fire came from the altar. He shouted to the angel with the sharp sickle, swing your sickle now to gather the cluster of grapes from the vines of the earth, for they are ripe for judgment. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and loaded the grapes in the great winepress of God's wrath. The grapes were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed from that winepress in a stream about 180 miles long and as high as the horse's bridle. Though the centrality of this battle, though the central place that is in focus, this Har-Megiddo Valley, some 20 miles long, 14 miles wide, though that is the valley in question here in the prophecy of the outpouring of God's wrath. God tells us that on this day, all of Israel will be consumed in the conflict. Now notice the correlation. In the next verse of Joel chapter 3, verse 14. We didn't read this one. Let's read it now. Thousands upon thousands, Joel says, are waiting in the valley of decision. He calls it the valley of decision now. The valley of decision. And there the day of the Lord will soon arrive. Look at Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, and the interjection as this thing is being staged to unfold. The very next thing, you get this interjection by the Lord himself in verse 15 of Revelation 16. He says, look, in the midst of all of this description, look, he says, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are those who are watching for me, who keep their clothing ready so that they will not have to walk around naked and ashamed. Joel says in 3:14, the day of the Lord will soon arrive. And Jesus affirms it in Revelation 16:15, that while all of this thing is about to unfold, as the enemies of Israel turn their blame upon them once again in a historical fulfillment of everything that's gone on before, even in our day and generation, God says, I will fight for them. Jesus says, I'm going to show up big. That's next week. Come back next week. But notice something here. Don't lose the meaning. Thousands upon thousands, verse 14, Joel 3, are waiting in that valley. And it is a valley of decision. What does he mean by that? He means that those who have gathered in this place, those who have gathered for war and in a battle against God himself, they're calling God out himself. They've made their decision. Is it a decision that we talked about last week? They have made their decision that they will endure the wrath of God. They will endure the full unleashing of God's justice upon themselves because they believe they can take it. And folks, that's what the gospel confronts us with. It confronts us with, even here this morning, the valley of decision. There are those of us in here who have made our decision that, you know what? We cannot stand in the judgment. The Bible has made us very clear to us that there is nothing that we have done that earns our way into the presence of God for eternity. Nothing makes us right with God on our own, not on our best day. Can we meet his standard of measure of holiness and righteousness? Can't do it. And so the decision has been made by many of you sitting here today to look for help. And the gospel tells us that it has been provided. And as we looked last week, the decision was made to look to a Savior who took the wrath of God, who took the justice of God that we deserved, and it was laid upon himself. Don't you dare rush to the resurrection. That's a great day to celebrate. Easter's a wonderful day to celebrate. But don't you dare rush to the resurrection and bypass the cross. You can't do it. Because it was on the cross that the valley of your decision was made. And it is the cross where the wrath of God was satisfied. But on this day, humanity will once again reinforce and reiterate the decision that many have been making throughout history. They will reject the God who made them. They will rebel against him. They will call him out even for war. And the culmination of that battle will be right here on this day. So what's the point? Well, how do we pull this future battle into our present reality? Well, we do it primarily in the valley of decision. Today, this church is your own personal valley of decision. But we also reiterate the fact that as much as we want to look for Armageddon, the seeds of Armageddon are already here. Indeed, the Battle of Armageddon is the last battle of a very long war. It was a war that started in the garden. It was a war when the enemy of God pitted his creation against him. And that is a battle that we've been enduring since. Since our first mom and dad decided to say, you know, maybe God is holding out on us. You know what? Maybe God doesn't really love us. you know what? Maybe there is more to this life than just being obedient to a creator. What you and I need to understand is that the seeds of this conflict manifests itself primarily in three ways. It manifests itself most vividly, and in terms of what we're talking about in the context, toward conflict toward others. Any of you have to kind of kickstart yourself to not get along with people? It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, you don't have to join the Army. You don't have to join the Marine Corps. You don't have to join any branch of the military, you know? I say this to our shame. Just show up at any high school sporting event, and you'll see the seeds of Armageddon in the stands. I mean, it's amazing some of the things that parents can say. It's amazing some of the things that parents can do. Where does that come from? One of the traps I fall in is the comparison trap. I found myself throughout the course of my life hating Brad Pitt. And Brad's never done anything to me personally. I've never had a conversation with Brad. Never had any reason whatsoever to take a personal offense again. But I've caught myself throughout my life kind of comparing myself to him. You know what? I deserve to be as good looking as he is. I deserve to be as rich as he is. I deserve to be as famous as he is. But I'm not. So I hate him. I mean, it gets a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? You remember when Facebook used to be a place where you could talk about your kids and show pictures of your babies? I haven't opened Facebook in years because I don't want to see the venom that people are putting out. It's like, and I also don't want to see the pictures of people who are really miserable trying to convince me that they're happy. I mean, the seeds of this stuff is in all, it's in all of our lives. We don't have to work for it. I don't have to be taught to abuse competition. God has given us competition. Before the fall, y'all, he put man in the garden to unearth treasures from it. He's like, you know what? I could do this for Adam, but I'm not going to do this for Adam. I'm going to let Adam classify this. I'm going to let Adam tend this. Before the fall, God put us in this little sense of creativity. And so he made us like himself to express this. And we were able to express it in the garden. And Satan comes along and says, oh, no. You need to use this to be better. Because you deserve more. You deserve more than he does. And you deserve more than she does. And so we've wrecked competition. Competition used to be used in a way to make people stronger and better, and it was mutually advantageous. It was a place where we could grow. And at the essence, it's still there. I mean, there's still a lot of great coaches. There's still a lot of great well-meaning men and women out there that are trying to shape the lives of you. I believe that. But Satan is right there. Even in sports. In our academics. So much so that the rich and famous have to dress their daughters up like people that they are not to get them fake scholarships in places that they could have paid for to begin with. Why? Because the seeds of Armageddon. The conflict that's there towards others, the conflict that's there within your own self. You may be perfectly fine with who you are, but more than likely you're sitting across from or behind someone who hates themselves, who is not in any shape or form comfortable in their own skin. And they may not show the evidence of that war, but there's a war raging inside of them. And the seeds of that conflict ultimately show forth in our relationship with God. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 13, that you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Don't fertilize the seeds of Armageddon. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love, for the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. But watch out, Paul says, Because the seeds of Armageddon, it's not just for the future. It's in the here and now. If you're always biting and devouring one another, beware of the destruction that you will unleash in your relationships, in your friendships, in your marriages, in your families. Each of us, y'all, have to get real that we are born with the seeds of Armageddon in our nature. And so at the end of human history, it's no wonder that the final headlines are about war. You ever thought about war? Let me give you a perspective on it. For about 3,600 years of recorded history, there have only been, according to historians, 286 years of peace, historically, globally, we're talking. 3,600 years of recorded history, 286 years of peace. Bring it into our own context. In the 235 years that the U.S. has been a nation, we've also been in 12 major wars, one war for about every 20 years. The American Civil War, which was not fought on foreign soil, but on our own, cost us 625,000 lives. There were 8,000 peace treaties signed historically and broken. And historians argue on the definitive number, but from what I could see in the time I had to research it, they attribute 600 million lives since we started counting. 600 million lives have died in war. What do we do with this? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that once you were dead because of your disobedience, you used to be at war with God. Because of your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil who was your general, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way. We were in that valley of decision. We were there. And we followed the passionate desires and inclinations of our own sinful nature. We followed the fruit of the seeds of Armageddon in our own lives, Paul says. It is by that nature that we were subject to God's anger. We were born for wrath. We were destined for Armageddon. Just like everyone else, Paul says. He tells the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 16, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives." Church, believer, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. You won't be falling prey to the fruit, the harvest of those seeds. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants to do. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature does. Guess what? These two forces are constantly at war with each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. The day of Armageddon isn't just for the future, y'all. We deal with the seeds of that war every day. Go back and look at Ephesians chapter 2. If you got your Bibles, look there, and we're going to leave it there. Once you were dead, Paul says in verse 1, because of your disobedience and your many sins. We just read that. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. Dear God, is there any hope? Paul says, I'm very glad you ask. I'll answer that in the next verse. But God, there it is. God, listen, y'all. He doesn't just fight for evil. He doesn't just fight for Israel on that day. God fought for you. In this battle, let that sink in for just a second. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were destined for that future, dead because of our many sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. And I've said this in months past, right? There's an already aspect to your citizenship in heaven. We're still in the struggle now. But positionally, Paul says, we are already there. We are with Christ. We are in Christ. Why? Why would God do this? Because he is zealous for his glory. And we get to be a part of that. We share the benefits of God's zealousness for his own glory. Paul says, verse 7, God's done this so he can point to us. God can say, look, look at him, look at her. He can point to us in all the future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us. And this kindness is shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. I don't play army anymore. For a lot of reasons. I mean, I can't do what I used to be able to do, and I can't take pain like I used to take it. But I think it's more than that. I think I understand now that it's not a game. And it's not a place where I want to be. It's not fun anymore. Because I understand perhaps the great war that rages, not just on that day, but among us, within the people that I call friends, within those of you that I've been able to get to know as well, and through some of the circumstances of your own lives, I know the war that rages all around you. That's not funny. It's not entertaining. It's not chic. It's not a novel. It's real. But God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful picture of what it means for you to fight for us. Lord, I pray that there's not a woman or a man in this place today that would not hear those words and be encouraged by your love for them. And if today be the valley of decision for many of us gathered here today, I pray that every one of us could say that we have chosen to look for the help of our deliverer, the help of our Savior, who has fought for us and will fight for us. Lord, thank you that we do not have to bear the weight of Armageddon on our own shoulders. For it was satisfied on the cross. We thank you for Jesus and we pray in his name alone. Amen and amen. God bless you, folks. Come back next week. Let's wrap this up, okay?